And turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll be reading verses 5 through 17 of 1 Corinthians 3 this Lord's Day morning. I will be reading from the English Standard Version, which is the translation in your pew Bibles before you. First Corinthians 3, beginning in verse 5, and reading through verse 17, let us hear these words as they are, the inspired and holy word of the living God. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants, through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one. Each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I lay the foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Well, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's. And Christ's is God's. Christ is God's. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the power of your gospel, the power of your Son. And thank you that we are your children in his holy name. Thank you for this time, and thank you that it is God the Holy Spirit that illumines the hearts of all who bow before your word as it is, holy, inspired. Father, thank you for preserving these inspired words down to our day. And Father, may we apply them to the glory of your Son in thanksgiving for his and his alone work accomplishing our salvation. We thank you that we have one Savior, one Lord. We thank you that Jesus is his name. And thank you that we are in his church on this, his, the Lord's day. In the name of the Lord, in the name of Jesus, amen. Well, a very lively discussion in the church today centers around this question. How do we change the churches we worship in so that they look more like the churches we read about in the book of Acts? Luke writes these amazing words about the church in those blessed days in Acts 5, verses 12 through 16. Now, many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared to join him, but the people held them in high esteem, and more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Power of the Holy Spirit, the blessing of God upon his church. Indeed, there are miracles happening all over the place in the book of Acts. But Luke doesn't finish the book of Acts writing about miracles. His final inspired words focus on what Paul's inspired words are focusing on here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. On the public preaching, teaching, worship of God's word in the worship of God's people. What the reformers refer to again and again as the ordinary means of grace. You see, as the book of Acts ends, Paul is in prison. Paul is destined, as most of you know, to be executed as a Roman prisoner for his faith in our Lord. But before he is killed by the soldiers of the Emperor Nero, we read this about Paul and God's blessing upon him. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God, teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. That's the blessing of God upon his church, not just in Paul's day, in every day. An encouragement to the church throughout the ages. Notice as well that as the book of Acts closes, and indeed throughout the book of Acts, there is almost nothing written on buildings. That's important as Paul uses the language of buildings, precious stones, foundations, and how to build upon them. But again, he's using it in the sense that, again, the church is always understood as indeed a church that the Lord builds, the building of God through people, their salvation, their sanctification. The point is this in both texts, and again, we're focusing on ours in 1 Corinthians 3. If the church is blessed to worship the Lord, to read God's Word, the Bible, and to learn about King Jesus and about His kingdom, then the almighty power of the Almighty God and His blessing is there. But Christians always, they did in the days that Paul wrote these words, they do today, Christians always struggle with contentment with the church of the Lord. Again, they did back in the days of Acts. Remember that Paul wrote this inspired letter during his time as a church planter in Ephesus. It was on his third missionary journey, recorded in Acts 19, somewhere around the year 51 AD. But the members of the church that heard Paul's preaching in Corinth are not satisfied, as Paul writes these words, with the preaching and teaching that they received anymore. Look at verse 4. Paul asks a very good question, the verse right before where our text begins. When one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? It's a good question. The church is never intended, never blessed by God to be merely human, but to be blessed to the extent that the only explanation for the power of the Lord present within His church can only be explained by the supernatural work that is divine and not merely human. Paul is saying something along these lines. The church, thankfully, is not the Rotary Club. Neither Paul nor Apollos are out to win style points for their public speaking skills. The worship is not about drawing attention to one particular worship service or way of worship in contrast to set one church apart from the rest. Verse 7 is the key as our text begins in these first verses 5 through 9. Neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. God gives the growth. Individuals, whether they be Paul or Apollos, are only useful to the degree that Christ is glorified. The church is Christ and Christ alone. And to draw attention to anyone save Christ in the public gatherings of God's people in worship is to fail in worship, is to be less than what the Lord blesses worship to be. Here's the danger. The church was satisfied with Paul's preaching when it was a young church plant. But then the church decided that Paul wasn't good enough for them anymore. The church had grown to a place where it no longer was about content. It was about aesthetics. The church in Corinth had reached Apollos size, if you will. Apollos has more of a personality than Paul. He's more dynamic. Apollos is my guy. In verse 9, Paul is reminding the Christians of the church in Corinth about the good old days, when the Christians in Corinth were content with the gospel. In other words, they were content with Christ. They were content with all that is entailed in being blessed to be saved and being a part of His church. Remember Paul's descriptions of himself in those good days. Indeed, when they didn't see themselves as judges over the church in which God could save them and place them into. But they recognized how awesome it was to be saved through no fault of their own, but by God's grace to be blessed to be added to the number of the church that Paul preached and proclaimed and indeed gave glory to God for. Hear Paul's description of himself in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians beginning in verse 1. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. You see, the Corinthians in those days, they didn't feel that they were in a place that they were qualified to judge the church of the perfect Lord who would save them. They were content to give Him their glory and worship and praise for saving them. Hear the words of a contemporary church leader in our day about the need, perceived need. It's not a biblical need. Paul's refuting this perspective. The need to cater to the discontentment of all too many Christians who are Apollos Christians in our day, if you will, with the type of worship that Paul is talking about, rebuking those in Corinth for desiring. The larger the church, this leader writes, the higher its aesthetic bar must be. In smaller churches, the worship experience is rooted mainly in horizontal relationships among those who attend. Musical offerings from singers who are untrained and not especially talented are nonetheless appreciated because, quote unquote, we all know them, and they are members of the fellowship. But the larger the church, the more worship is based on the vertical relationship, on a sense of transcendence. If an outsider comes who doesn't know the musicians, then a mediocre quality of production will distract them from worship. They don't have a relationship with the musicians to offset the lack of giftedness. So the larger the church, the more the music becomes an inclusion factor. Now, thankfully, Paul says no. What Paul is saying here is that the worship, teaching, preaching in the church is not about the quality of production. It is about the humble expression of thanksgiving for what Christ has done. The blessings of seeing the power of the Holy Spirit in those you know as church family. Again, offering a joyful noise to the Lord. Indeed, as a church family, indeed, it is all about the relationships that the Lord blesses with His people. In other words, the opposite of what you have just heard is true. What Paul says is that the vertical relationship is emphasized in a church that is known one to another as a church family. That's where the transcendence of the Almighty God is found. Worship, life as a church family, must always be centered around the living Word, Christ crucified for His people. And it must always be about His resurrection and the power of the crucified Christ to save His people from their sins. It's tragic that all too often, again, people seek miracles in the church today, and they connect these miracles with buildings, needing to fill them, or stadiums, again, as you need to draw more and more. Again, 1,000 years ago, the problem was exactly the same, whether it's in Corinth, whether it's in the medieval church, or whether today. Remember all those cathedrals? They were massive. They were built to hold tons of people. And again, the distractions from what every church is blessed to be in the early days. When again, the reason you come is not because of the aesthetics, not because of the quality of production, but because the Lord is there. Because He has called you and the saints where two or more are gathered to give glory to Him and to recognize His blessed, sovereign, loving, merciful hand on you in every facet of your life and to share that life with those you worship with. Now that brings us to verses 15 through 20. Again, Paul uses the language of buildings, but not in the way all too often that we are used to thinking about it, even as the church in our day and age. Verses 10 through 15. Now notice that Paul describes himself in very different terms here. You've heard the language of humility in chapter 2. Here he describes himself as a skilled master builder. What exactly does he mean? Again, he preached to them with much weakness, fear, and trembling. But what he's talking about here is, again, because of, again, the content of what he could only do because, again, the Lord had his hand upon him. The reason for the contrast between Paul describing himself as a skilled master builder here in verse 10 versus what he describes himself in weakness and much trembling in chapter 2, again, the language of verse 11 explains it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. The good news is this: if a church plant is started on the cornerstone of Christ, the rock of our salvation, then there is reason for Paul to be described as a skilled master builder, because he doesn't build for himself, he builds for the Lord. Jesus describes Paul, others like him, prophetically, as skilled master builders in the same way that Paul is describing himself as one. Again, with glory unto the Lord, not to the builder himself. Turn with me to Matthew 7. Your parable that Jesus tells that makes the same point. We'll begin in verse 24 of Matthew 7 and read through verse 29. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, not as their scribes. It's very important language. The scribes of Jesus' day were building a church on sand. They were shifting attention away from the rock of salvation, from Jesus Christ. They were determined to get in the way of that, to draw attention to themselves. And in seeking people to be focused on them and not the Lord, indeed, ironically, the very temple in which they taught would be swept away by God's power within a generation of those who followed the scribes and who were not a part of the church built on the rock, because they refused to rest, to worship in Jesus' name and for Jesus Christ alone. And so, on the other hand, Paul describes himself here as a skilled master builder because he has planted a church on the rock of Christ. Now, there's good news. Christians in Corinth can withstand the storms in the fallen world because their foundation is not Paul, any more than it is Apollos or any other sinner, but rather their foundation is Christ. This is important, again, and both personally as well as corporately. Notice that Paul is not a master builder because the church that he has planted, Apollos has watered, but God gave the growth to. It's not a church without problems, is it? But again, the point, the power, indeed, the language that he uses is because the church in Corinth, like the church everywhere where the Bible is opened and read as it is, with Jesus at the center of it all, again, the church with much problems understands that it finds solutions by the Holy Spirit and God's grace in Christ's power alone. Every church has problems, but again, if the solution, if Jesus Christ and his power are present, then again, it is fair to call Paul a master builder, and praise the Lord we do as the inspired apostle that he is. Now, verse 12 and 14, he continues this language of building. The whole structure must display the power of the foundation. Now, many of you, you hear the resonance with the Old Testament in this description, don't you? Gold, silver, precious stones. What were these used in? When you think of a building in the Old Testament, what do you think of when you think of gold, silver, precious stones? You think, of course, of Solomon's temple. Again, how good it is for the Lord to bless us with understanding the temple as he understood it, a temple that was all about him. Indeed, when he makes the statement recorded early in John's Gospel that when the temple is torn down, he will be raised in 3 days, and of course he's talking about himself. It's a very important point here that Paul is making. When the literal materials of the temple cease to be used to focus God's people on the Lord, and instead were used to focus people's attention on man, the spiritual wood, hay, and straw. That's what he's talking about there. If you in the church, if the church is talking about anything save the glory of Christ, the application of his power to the lives of sinners redeemed by grace, again, it's not precious jewels. It is wood, hay, and straw. And you know very well what happened, don't you? The Solomon's Temple. Spiritually, it was built of wood, hay, and straw, again, because of the abuse of the leaders that wanted to distract from the Lord of the temple, Messiah to come. And hear these words in Jeremiah chapter 6. They're very powerful, as again, the warning was given, they're very much along the same lines of the warning that Paul has given to the New Testament church now that Christ has come. The language of the Old Testament prophet making the same point as the Apostle Paul in our text. I have made you a tester of metals among my people, that you may know and test their ways. They are all stubbornly rebellious, going about what slanders. They are bronze and iron, all of them act corruptly. The bellows blow fiercely. The lead is consumed by fire. In vain the refining goes on, for the wicked are not removed. Rejected silver, they are called, for the Lord has rejected them. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, stand in the gate of the Lord's house. Proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah, who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. The focus not on the Lord of the temple, but the focus on the temple, the building itself. It's amazing to look at sermon titles in these days. The idea that, again, much has happened in Old Testament Israel when it lost its way. What does it look like? One, indeed, the house is built, or the foundation of Jesus Christ, what is built upon is wood, hay, and straw. Again, it is the idea that, again, you use God to your ends. If worship, if the testimony of people gathered for worship, resembles more that of shoppers in a mall than as a unified body seeking to give glory to Jesus Christ, who alone has what they need to live, then everyone involved is in grave danger. This is Paul's point. Listen to this description of what a church, again, should, quote unquote, look like as it grows. Another contemporary commentary on what churches need to be. A church of 400 needs 4 to 5 times more programs than a church of 200, not 2 times more. Larger churches are much more complex than their smaller counterparts. They have multiple services, multiple groups, multiple tracts, and eventually they are really multiple congregations. Some follow Paul, some follow Apollos, but the key is that you have division. You're not one unified church, but again, you are really multiple congregations. Now, Paul is emphasizing that this is not a good thing. This is what the world does. Divisions are to be avoided and can be by the power of God's Word and Spirit. What you do, what Paul did, is you plant other churches. When you reach sizes like these, they're small enough to function as church families together. And again, you don't want to be legalistic with the numbers. The point is, a church that knows one another, that prays for one another, that worships as those that know each other well enough to know that everybody is just like you, they're a sinner, completely dependent upon the grace of God. That's church in unity. It's important to remember that worship, that Christians at the time of the church, as we have heard the language of needing to have musicians that are in contrast to the congregation, that that's the key to worship. That Christians at the time of the church of the Reformation praised God that they were allowed to sing and worship for the first time in centuries. You see, again, the medieval church had the attitude that, again, don't let the congregation sing. They're not qualified. Again, there need to be experts, trained choirs of priests that sing all day, every day. Again, this idea is an old one. It seeped into the church in Corinth. The idea that the key to worship, the key to church life, is the quality of production. That is the wood, hay, and straw that will be burned up. How good it is, how thankful we are totally by God's grace, again, to have one worship service. A unified church family that is not looking to find ways to be divided, but ways to be unified, again, by God's grace. And remember that in the Old Testament, as the congregation waited for Messiah, even in the days when the temple leaders were doing so poorly, again, you know very well who sang their praises to God. It was the whole church. The Psalter did not belong exclusively to the priests. When all God's people gathered from all over the Promised Land, they sang as a unified people, glory to their God, who promised that Messiah would one day come. That brings us to verses 16 and 17. Again, this is important language to understand. The you here, the pronoun, this is different from 1 Corinthians 6. The temple is corporately being described here. And what Paul is driving at in verses 16 through 17, that warning, do you not know that you are God's temple, that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy and you are that temple. Here's what Paul is driving at. The holiness in the church is blessed to always stand out from the worldliness outside of the church. And boy, this needed to be true in Corinth. And you know full well from the content of this letter that, again, there was much, much too much worldliness within the lives of the church family. Holy Spirit dwells in the church. Again, in a consumer culture, again, it's all too often that shoppers, indeed, their egos, their arrogance is preyed upon in a desire to make them spend money to draw attention to themselves. But the church, blessedly in contrast, draws attention to Christ. And remember that Corinth, as described by New Testament scholar Gordon Fee, was the Las Vegas, his words, of the Roman Empire. And the church in Corinth is blessed with the same power as the church of the risen Lord is blessed with in Las Vegas, our Las Vegas, in our day and age. One of my last assignments away from where we were stationed in Germany before exiting the military was to go to a military contractor convention in Las Vegas. Now, it was fascinating to worship on the one Lord's Day I was there by a church where nobody in the church building, they got lost driving me back to the hotel, which was part of a casino where the military was paying for us to stay. You see, all that temptation wasn't really a temptation that was given into at all by the church family there. Again, the power of the Holy Spirit, the power that Paul is calling the church to Corinth to partake of, was in their midst. The church wasn't focused on the glitz, on the casinos, on the idea of getting rich quick, something you didn't earn. Most of them that I had talked to, that I worshipped with, they had not been to the Strip that everybody thinks of when they think of Las Vegas for years. And when they were there, it was in the context of ministry. And if we had time, we could go to Jeremiah 7 and continue to read the Lord's rebuke of the church. Again, a church that came to resemble the world. Jeremiah goes on, inspired by the Holy Spirit. He rebukes the church, indeed, for following all the gods of the pagan nations around them. Again, the building, as Paul is talking about, precious stones, wood or straw. Again, buildings that he is talking about, language that he is using for people, not structures. It's interesting when you go to Europe, and again, we were stationed in Germany in those days, the cathedrals physically are still standing. Physically, they're very imposing structures. But you ask an image bearer in Europe, and you point to the cathedral that dominates the landscape up on the hill, and you ask them, what is that? They almost never say, at least they didn't when we asked, oh, that's a house of the living God. That's where Jesus Christ is worshipped and glorified, and saints give glory for the forgiveness that they have. People say very quickly, it's a museum. The recognition of what it was built to do is long ago forgotten. Why? The buildings are of stone. They're built to last, but spiritually, they were built of wood, hay, and straw. Again, spiritually speaking, they have fallen prey to what Paul is warning against here in verses 16 and 17. Those churches, often there's no worship in them at all. And that means, in Paul's language, that church was destroyed. It was God's temple, and it's no longer used to give glory to Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of his church, who is the temple. And indeed, those churches are gone. Now, as we heed the warning, we come to the close of our text. Again, the good news is always better than the bad news. Verses 18 through 23. Verses 18 through 20, it's a recurring theme of Paul. Again, the division, again, the foolishness of thinking that you're qualified to be a judge over the church instead of coming humbly thankful for, again, Christ being the Lord of his church. And so, again, let's hear one more New Testament text that talks about the beauty of what it means for a church to be built with the precious stones of gold, silver, and such. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. Just hear the language. Again, this is Peter, as he has mentioned within the closing verses of our text. And again, Peter and Paul and the unity of the Spirit describe the church in building terms, but again, applying it to people. Verse 1 of 1 Peter chapter 2. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to Him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. Again, the blessed power of the Lord, and again, the church is God's building. We go on in verses 9 and 10, the priesthood of all believers, the idea of unity within the church that again is built up into living and precious stones by the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of each of His own. And that work is manifest in the unified worship and love of His people for their Lord and for one another. Indeed, biblically speaking, when we think of precious stones in church buildings, and we're getting ready to vote on a budget, and again, the stewardship of facilities that God has provided purely to facilitate the work of the Lord and the precious stones of His people, there's probably no better example in our church family of a precious stone, the way Paul is thinking, the way Peter is thinking, inspired by the Holy Spirit, than Betty Walenta. Now, Betty hasn't been able to be in the physical walls of our church in some time. Oh, she misses it. But she doesn't miss the tall ceiling. She doesn't talk about the chandeliers. You go and visit Betty, who longs to be here this day, and she talks about the precious stones of the people of God that come to visit her. And she is joyous, and she radiates the love of her Lord. Let's apply this to Haiti. Churches in Laganav, they don't really have buildings. They have branches from trees. They're kind of constructed together. Church service is canceled if there's rain, because there's no roof that can hold out the rain. Thankfully, in Paul's language, that church is no less a church because, again, the quality of production, that language is unknown to our brothers and sisters in Christ in Haiti. But thankfully, again, the unity we have is Laurel Swift and the team, David Nokolis, he goes with that team, and as they go and teach Vacation Bible School, again, there are precious stones all around. And the worship service there is glorious because, again, they share the love of the gospel that Paul is talking about in the good news of our text. You see, the church in Haiti, and we could use examples all over the place, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or in Laganav or in Bradenton or in Japan, the world, life or death, the present or the future, all are yours. Why? You are Christ's, and Christ is God's. How good it is when we think of the building of the church, that we think of one another, not because we're drawing attention away from Christ, but we're drawing attention to Him. We do what can only be done by the power of God's Word and Spirit. Again, Paul is a skillful master builder. And when we think about building the church, let's hear his words. As his words are Christ's, they're inspired by the Holy Spirit. Paul knows he was weak, but he describes himself as a skilled master builder because his words are about the building of churches on the foundation of Christ. And those words, because they're inspired by God, the Holy Spirit, they stand for all time. How good it is to be the church of precious stones the way Paul understands it, and not in the way that the church in Corinth misunderstood it on this day, and the church how all too often it misunderstands it in our day. How good it is to submit to Paul's words because they're not his, they're the Lord's. Again, He is Christ, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are to be Christ's, and to be yours in Him and in His holy name. We thank You for the blessings of the church. We thank You for the unity we have with the Old Testament saints. The physical structure of the temple was destroyed because of the wood, hay, and straw, the abuse of the leaders that distracted from the promise of Messiah to come. We thank You that the church was still there, blessed by You, indeed, with a faith that You made strong. We thank You that the church of Israel was there to see Jesus when He came. And we thank that in the miracle of the gospel, we too as Gentiles are grafted into that same church, and that we, no less than the Jews who beheld Messiah in flesh and blood, that we are blessed to know Jesus as He is. Thank You that we are precious stones, not because of anything in and of ourselves, but because in the miracle of the gospel, indeed, we are a part of the house of the Almighty Lord. Thank You that we are precious. Thank You that He was willing and able to die for the guilt of our sins. Thank You He has taken away the mud of our filthy rags of righteousness, and indeed has made us shine to the glory of His name. Thank You for Christ. Thank You for His radiance. Thank You that He is our Lord, our Builder. And may He be praised in our hearts, in these vessels, on this, the Lord's Day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.